Today, we are continuing our teaching series that we've been in the past few weeks called Vice and Virtue, where we're looking at different vices that tend to trip us up in life. These vices are often referred to as the seven deadly sins. And after service last week, Josiah made this wild suggestion to me that each of us should share the vice that our spouse struggles with the most. And so he's agreed to go first for us today and break the ice. But so far during our series, we've talked about the vices of envy and lust and pride. And today we're going to look at the vice of wrath and anger. You know, whenever we think about somebody who struggles with anger, we tend to picture somebody with a temper, someone who raises their voice when they get mad, somebody with a short fuse who's easily irritated, somebody who flies off the handle when they don't get their way, and we would describe that person as a bit of a hothead. Their anger is very outward. It's very external. But just like we saw last week with pride, anger looks different for everyone. For some, their anger is a lot like a volcano, meaning that it simmers beneath the surface for a while, days, weeks, maybe months. Nobody knows they're mad. Nobody knows they're frustrated. And then one day, something so minor sets them off and they just explode. They let it all out and the people around them have no idea where it came from. For others, they become passive-aggressive when they're angry. Rather than confronting the person or the problem that's causing their anger and their frustration, instead, they just remove themselves. They withdraw. They cut people out. They may start to get sarcastic and take shots at people. For some, their anger is very internal. It's self-directed. They take their frustration out on themselves in ways that are very harmful to themselves, whether that's through drugs and alcohol, negative self-talk, or even self-harm. Anger manifests itself in a lot of different ways. It looks different for all of us. But left unchecked, if we don't deal with our anger, it can become a destructive force in our life. It can lead to things like bitterness and resentment in our heart. It can damage relationships with the people that we care most about. It can drive people away where they're afraid to be around us. They feel like they're walking on eggshells. And it's terrible for our health. I was reading about some of the health issues it causes. It can lead to heart issues, digestive problems, a weakened immune system, a lack of sleep. Anger is a destructive force in our life. And this morning, we're going to look at the first example of anger that we find in the Bible. So if you have your Bible with you or you've got the Bible app, you can go ahead and open up to Genesis chapter 4. And what we see is that it does not take very long for humanity to fall into this vice of anger. And we see here in this story just how destructive it can be in our lives. So in Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 1, we're going to look at a story that's very familiar for many of us. It says this: Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruit of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. You see, since the beginning of time, siblings have always been complete opposites. They have different personalities, different interests, different skill sets, and this was the case with Cain and Abel. Cain was a farmer, Abel was a shepherd, and they had very different personalities, very different temperaments that we're going to see played out here in a minute. But we're told that each of the boys brought an offering to the Lord. This offering was their way of worshiping God through their work. And it says that Cain brought fruit from the soil, while Abel brought fat portions from the firstborn of his flock. They both bring these offerings, these gifts to God. But this is where the story begins to change. This is the turning point in the narrative. It says, the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. God looked with favor on Abel's offering and he accepted it. He rejoiced in it. But on Cain's offering, he did not look with favor. In fact, he rejected it. He was not pleased with it. And you hear that and you think, man, that's kind of a strange response from God. Both of these young men seem to be doing the right thing. They're working hard. They're trying to honor God with this offering, with this gift. So why does God accept one of their offerings, but yet he rejects the others? Well, there's all kinds of speculation as to why. Some people say it's because Abel brought an animal sacrifice and Cain didn't. Some say it's because Abel's offering was from the firstborn of his flock and Cain's offering was not from the first fruits of his crop. But the reason really has nothing to do with the external action, and it has everything to do with what was going on internally in their heart. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says, reflecting back on the story. He says, by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks even though he is dead. So why was Abel's offering accepted? Because it was presented, it was offered by faith. It wasn't about the substance of the offering. It wasn't about the process of the offering. It was about the motive behind the offering that was pleasing to God. It had everything to do with the heart of the one who was offering it. So if Abel's offering was accepted and pleasing to God because it was offered and presented by faith, then that means that Cain's offering was not presented by faith. There was another motive behind the gift that was not pleasing and honoring to the Lord. And when Cain's offering is rejected, you begin to see the true nature of his heart. Rather than receiving God's rebuke and looking internally at the things he needed to change, at the things he needed to do differently, he begins to look externally for somebody else to blame. Because in Cain's mind, he's the victim. He's the one who's being wronged. He's being mistreated. He's being judged. And God takes notice of this attitude that he's having and says this, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. You know, I find this so interesting. In Genesis chapter 3, the previous chapter, we see Satan through the serpent trying to talk Eve into sinning. He lies to her. He manipulates her. And now just a chapter later, what we see is the reverse. God is trying to talk Cain out of sinning. And he gives them this warning, this visual picture. He says, sin is crouching at your door. It's waiting for you. It wants to devour you. It wants to destroy you. And you must rule over it. He's saying you must be really careful. You need to think long and hard about what you do next. Have you ever had a moment like that with your kids? Like you can tell that they're about to do something real stupid. And you give them that look that says, boy, you better be real careful. That's exactly what God is doing with Cain here. He's saying, don't allow your anger, don't allow your frustration to lead you to make a decision that you're going to regret, that you can't undo. And so how does Cain respond to God's warning? Verse 8, now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel, and he killed him. And in the words of the legendary Ron Burgundy, well, that escalated quickly. Cain is so angry, he's so frustrated that he murders his own brother. And this wasn't some impulsive decision that he made in the moment. No, he had time to think about it. It was premeditated. He planned it out, even though God had warned him, hey, sin is crouching at your door. It's going to destroy you. It's going to devour you. But he ignored God's advice and allowed his anger to take over. And in verse 9, it says this, then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse, and you are driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer here on the earth. So Cain begins to receive the consequences for his sin. He's cut off from his family. He's cut off from his home. He's cut off from his work. And we see just how destructive unchecked anger can be. We see the havoc that it can wreak in our life. And so here's the question that I want to try to answer today in the next few minutes. How do we deal with this vice of anger? This vice of anger that is waiting to destroy us, waiting to devour us. How do we rule over it the way God told Cain that he needed to? I want to give you three steps to take this morning. The first one is this, is to pay attention to your anger. Pay attention to your anger. When Cain became angry after God rejected his offering, God approached Cain with this very simple question. Why are you angry? And he wanted Cain to pay attention to what was going on in his heart. He wanted him to look internally. He's saying, hey, what's behind your anger right now? What's at the root of it? Why are you so upset? Why are you so worked up about this situation? You see, for Cain, his anger wasn't really about his brother. Abel had not done anything to him. Abel had not wronged him. Cain's anger was rooted in a dissatisfaction with God. His desire was to be accepted by God. His desire was to be approved by God. And when that desire that he had was not met, Abel became the victim of his anger. You see, whenever we find ourselves getting angry at another person, whenever we find ourselves getting worked up about some situation, it's important that we pay attention to what's going on in our heart, what's going on internally. And we should ask ourselves the same question that God asked Cain. You know, why am I so mad about this? Why am I so frustrated right now? What's at the root of this? We interrogate our feelings in order to get to the source and the root of our anger. Because you see, the feeling of anger is not sinful in and of itself. There is such a thing as a righteous anger. In the Bible, we're told that God is angry over sin and injustice. Jesus was angry when God's temple was defiled. Ephesians 4 tells us that in our anger, we should not sin, meaning we can be angry and still not sin. Tim Keller says that anger in its uncorrupted form, in its untwisted form, is actually a form of love. Because this feeling of anger, it's stirred when the object of our love, the object of our affection is in danger. And in righteousness, the object of our love, the greatest love that we have, is God and then other people. And when we see someone or something attacking God's honor, or when we see someone hurting people that we love, we get angry in our move to action, not against a person, but against sin, against injustice. This is a righteous anger that actually honors the Lord. But what happens so often in our life, what we see with Cain is that sin distorts this feeling of anger. And rather than a righteous anger, where God is the object of our love, we become the object of our affection. And we get angry because we feel like we're being wronged. We're being mistreated. It's not fair for us. And we start to express our anger in the wrong ways. We start to direct our anger towards other people. And so I want to give you just a very real life personal example of this. And some of you may be able to relate. For those of us who are parents, the most consistent source of our anger and our frustration is likely our kids' disobedience. Whether they're talking back to us and getting mouthy after we ask them to do something, or they're making a mess in our house or in their room and refusing to clean it up, or they're being rude to their siblings and getting in a fight with them, we get frustrated, we get angry when our kids don't follow the rules. And on the one hand, it's right for us to be bothered by their disobedience. Because as their parents, we love them and we desire God's best for their life. And we know that a pattern of sin, a pattern of disobedience, a pattern of foolishness will ultimately lead to pain and regret in their life. It's going to send them on a road that's contrary to God's best for their life. And it would be bad parenting for us to say, you know what? I'm never going to get mad. I'm never going to get frustrated. Don't worry about the rules. You just do whatever you want. No, if we are loving our children well and our desire is to honor the Lord, then our anger will be directed not towards our kids, but towards their sin and their disobedience, meaning that we will be patient with them when they disobey. We will see their disobedience as an opportunity to guide them, to instruct them, to point them back to Jesus. We'll be intentional and thoughtful with the way that we discipline them. But here's what I've found from personal experience. My kids' disobedience isn't always the real root behind my anger. Oftentimes, I'm not angry because I want God's best for their life. I'm angry because I'm being inconvenienced by their disobedience. They're interrupting my time. They're making my life more difficult and more complicated. Their foolishness is an inconvenience to my comfort and to my peace. And if my primary concern is myself and my comfort and my convenience, then my anger will not be rooted in love for them. It will not be rooted in love for God. It will be rooted in annoyance and frustration. And I'll respond in a way that may be harsh, that may be impulsive, that may be nearsighted, where my anger is not directed towards their disobedience. It's not directed towards their sin. Instead, my anger and frustration is directed towards my kids. We have to pay attention to what's going on in our heart. We have to ask ourselves that question. Why am I angry? What's at the root of this? Is this a righteous anger that honors the Lord? Is my anger being stirred towards some kind of sin or injustice in our world? Or is my anger leading me to sin? Is my anger rooted in selfishness? Is my anger rooted in envy? Is it rooted in pride? We have to pay attention to our anger. Secondly, watch your words. You see, the Bible makes a very strong connection between the words that we speak and the way that we feel. Our words are powerful. They influence, they dictate our emotions. The Bible says that our words have the power of life and death. They can either build people up and encourage them, or they can tear people down. Proverbs 15:1 says this, that a gentle answer, it turns away wrath, but a harsh word, it stirs up anger. Proverbs says that our words can either bring healing to a relationship or they can bring destruction. Our words can either diffuse a tense conversation, a tense situation, or our words can pour gas on a fire. And my guess for most of us is that most of the times that your anger has gotten the best of you, it was connected to a harsh word that you spoke or a harsh word that was spoken to you. Words that were spoken stirred up your anger and your frustration, which is why we're told a gentle answer turns away wrath. So knowing this, knowing that our words have this kind of power to influence how we feel, well, then what do we do? James 1, 19 and 20 says this, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this, pay attention to this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." James says that we're quick to listen and we're slow to speak. This means that when we're having a difficult conversation with somebody, if we're in a tense moment of conflict with somebody, whether that's with our spouse and we're talking about our finances or we're talking about our in-laws, or we're having a conversation with our kids about the rules they need to follow or their responsibilities, or we're talking to a coworker about some kind of issue at work, we do this crazy thing that's so hard for some of us. We stop talking for a moment. We close our mouth. Words stop coming out, and we start to actively listen to what the other person is saying to us. We're not trying to talk over them by raising our voice. We're not cutting them off. We're not planning our next response or our next argument while they're still talking. We're actively listening to them and trying to understand where they're coming from. We're trying to understand how they feel. And sometimes, here's what I found, the best thing we can do when another person is frustrated, another person is upset, is to just let them vent and share how they feel. You just let them get it off their chest. You just take it on the chin for a minute. And once they've gotten it all out, once they feel like they've been heard, then we can begin to have a real conversation and try to get to the root of the problem, because the things that they're saying are probably just symptoms of a deeper issue. And as we start to respond back to them, James says, we're slow to speak and slow to anger, meaning that we choose our words wisely. We think about what we're gonna say before we actually say it, and we're gracious with our tone. Listen, your tone matters just as much as the words that you speak. You can say the right things in the wrong way. James says, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Our words are powerful. Our words can either squash a situation, diffuse a situation, bring peace to a conversation, or they can stir it up. They can produce anger and bitterness in our heart. We need to watch our words. And finally, number three, we resolve it quickly. See, when Cain was angry, God warned him that sin was crouching at his door. It was waiting to attack. It was waiting to destroy him, which is why he needed to deal with it. He needed to resolve it and address it, because it wanted to destroy him. It wanted to take him out. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." When we won't deal with our anger and our frustration in a quick and timely way, it gives the devil a foothold in our life. It gives the devil a foothold in our marriage, in our family, in our relationships, where he begins to sow seeds of bitterness, seeds of resentment, seeds of mistrust, where you have this blow up with somebody. You say things you don't mean, they say things you don't mean, and then a week goes by, a month goes by, a year goes by, and you've not spoken to them. And now you don't even know why you're mad anymore. You don't even remember what it was about. But the enemy has gotten a foothold in that relationship, which is why Paul says, don't let the sun go down while you are still angry. Meaning that if you are angry with someone or someone is angry with you, keep short accounts. Get to the root of it. Resolve it quickly. Like if you and one of your kids get into it at dinner time because your five-year-old has decided that they no longer like chicken nuggets after eating chicken nuggets for the last 5 years, and they're saying, I'm not going to eat my dinner, and you lose your cool and you get frustrated. When you put them down at night before they go to bed, you make things right. You talk it out. You apologize. If you and your spouse have an argument in the morning before you head out the door, man, deal with it when you get home before you go to bed. If you and a coworker, if you and an employee have some kind of issue that bubbles up at work in a meeting or in some kind of conversation, resolve it before you go home. Don't allow that conflict, don't allow that anger to linger there and allow the enemy to have a foothold in that relationship. You want to pursue reconciliation with that person as quickly as you possibly can. Because God cares deeply about our relationships with other people. God cares about there being peace in our marriage, peace with our kids, peace with our neighbors and our coworkers. In fact, listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. He says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is raising the bar. He's raising the standard on what is considered murder. You know, just like we saw a couple weeks ago with lust and adultery, he says that anyone who's angry with a brother, who's angry with a sister, they are subject to judgment from God. Meaning that if you have hate in your heart towards another person that you've never resolved, that you've never dealt with, Jesus is saying you're just as guilty as someone who's committed murder, which is hard for us to wrap our minds around and comprehend. But what we're seeing is that unrighteous anger was a really big deal to Jesus. And then he says this in verse 23. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother or your sister has something against you, there's some kind of conflict, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. You see, in Jesus' day, people would bring offerings, typically animal sacrifices, to the temple in Jerusalem. And these offerings, these animal sacrifices, were their way of trying to restore their relationship with God whenever they sin. But here, Jesus adds this qualifier to this religious act. He says that if you're getting ready to give your gift, your offering to the Lord, and you remember, something pops in your head, and you remember that your brother, that your sister has something against you, that there's some unresolved issue or conflict, I want you to leave your gift at the altar. I want you to go and be reconciled to them, and then you can come back and give your gift to the Lord. Now, Jesus' original audience who was hearing this, they would have thought, man, you're joking, right? Because to present an offering and to transport it all the way to the temple was no small task. Jesus' audience here lived 75 miles away from the temple in Jerusalem. This was a 3 to 4 day journey on foot. And they would have traveled these 3 or 4 days with this live animal. They would have gone through all the ceremonial washings and cleansings to come before God. This was not giving to your church online with your phone where you hit a couple buttons. This was a very involved and time-consuming process. But Jesus says, if you remember an offense towards another person, while you are there, I want you to leave that gift at the altar. I want you to travel 75 miles back home, find your brother or sister that you have an issue with, that you've sinned against. I want you to make things right with them. Then I want you to travel back and present your gift to the Lord. And you hear that and you think, wouldn't it make a whole lot more sense to just go ahead and present the offering and then go back home and make things right? Like, wouldn't that save a lot of time? Wouldn't that save a lot of inconvenience? Yes, that makes more sense. And that would be a more efficient use of time. But Jesus is not concerned with efficiency. He's most concerned with what matters to God. And God cares more about our reconciliation with others than he does our offerings or our religious acts. He cares about you making things right with another brother or sister in Christ. He cares about a broken relationship with your spouse, with one of your kids, with somebody in the church, with a neighbor, with a coworker. He cares about those things. So here's the question I want to leave you with today. Is there someone that you need to pursue reconciliation with? Is there anger in your heart that you are carrying that you need to deal with? Maybe from something that's just happened this past week. Maybe something that happened a few weeks ago. Maybe something that happened a few years ago. But that anger that you've not resolved, that you've not dealt with, has given the enemy a foothold in your life, a foothold in your marriage, your family, that relationship. And here's my encouragement to you this week. I know this won't be easy, but go and make things right. Pick up the phone. Schedule the lunch and invite the person over and apologize for whatever part you had to play in it, whether it was a 50-50 thing, whether it was all on you. Maybe you're simply apologizing for allowing so much time to pass without reaching out. Apologize. Ask for their forgiveness. Seek reconciliation with that person. Paul tells us in Romans to do whatever we possibly can to live at peace with everyone. Meaning there are times where we won't be able to. We'll apologize, we'll ask for forgiveness, and they'll be unwilling to forgive, but at that point, it's no longer on us. The enemy no longer has a foothold in our life. Is there someone that you need to pursue reconciliation with? Is there anger in your heart that has become bitterness and resentment and doubt and mistrust that you need to resolve? That you need to surrender and allow the Lord to begin to bring healing and restoration to your heart and to that relationship. And before we wrap up this morning, I want to go back to the story of Cain and Abel, because later on in Hebrews chapter 12, the author makes an interesting observation. He says this: to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, into the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See, here the author of Hebrews is making a connection for us between the blood of Abel that we see in the opening of Scripture and the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross. And he says that Jesus's blood, it speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood speaks to our brokenness. It reminds us how fallen and sinful our world is. It reminds us that we live in a world right now that is ruled by these vices, by things like pride and envy and anger. It reminds us how messed up we are, how messed up things are. But Jesus' blood, the blood that he shed on the cross, speaks to the hope of our redemption. He says it speaks to a new covenant that God has established with us by Jesus dying on the cross, where you and I, we can now be made right with God. we can be forgiven for our sins. We can be accepted into the family of God. We can live at peace with God and at peace with others. You see, true reconciliation in this life is only possible because God pursued reconciliation with us. And so for those of you who may have a broken marriage, a broken relationship with one of your children, you will never have true reconciliation with others if you have not first had true reconciliation with God, where you have called out to God to forgive you, to save you, to make you whole, to wash away your sins, where you place your faith and your trust in what Jesus has accomplished for you through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. We can have reconciliation because God pursued reconciliation with us. God desired a relationship with us. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word. It speaks to a new covenant where we can now know God and be known by God. And so with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, I just want to take a moment to pray for us. And so Father, we come before you and confess that there is sin in our heart, there's brokenness in our life. And Lord, we've all allowed this vice of anger at times to rule in our life. Whether it's been in the way we've spoken to our spouse, the way we've treated our kids, the way we've treated people that we work with. And so, Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. We turn from that. We want to deal with that. God, I pray that this week that you would help us to pay attention to what's going on in our heart. When we feel frustration and anger rising up, that we would take a moment to pause and reflect and look at the root of that. Lord, that we would be wise and careful with our words, that we would speak words of life and truth and encouragement, that we would build people up, that we would speak gentle answers that turn away wrath. And Lord, that we would be people who are quick to resolve conflict and hurt and anger in our life. Lord, that we would not give the enemy a foothold, that we would not go to bed while we're still angry, but that we would pursue reconciliation, Lord, because you pursued us, that while we were still sinners, while we were running from you, you sent your son Jesus to die in our place, to take on the wrath of God, the holy, righteous wrath of God, so that we can enter into a relationship with you. We can be forgiven and accepted and loved. Lord, for those who need to have a tough conversation this week, who need to make a phone call, who need to reach out, Lord, give them the boldness and the courage to do that, to apologize, to ask for forgiveness, and to surrender this to you, Lord. It's in the name of your son, Jesus, that we pray and that we ask these things.